And singing there about Abram, let's turn now to Genesis chapter 12 as we continue our studies in the life of Abram. And again, we're going to consider the section in chapter 12 from verse 10. We began to look at this last Lord's Day morning, and hopefully today we'll conclude this section, Genesis 12, verse 10 through to the end of verse 20. And we read at the beginning of this section, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live.'" As I said last week, we began to consider with God's help what's presented to us here in chapter 12. And it is that we saw from verse 10 to the end of chapter that we're presented with how it is that Abram reacted, that as he arrived in the promised land, the land of Canaan, that the land was hit with famine. And we saw how the land is a promise that's been given by God, and yet now it is that it seems that this very promise of the land that is a problem for Abram and for Sarah. And it is in terms of the famine that is now taking place. The Lord had promised the land, but this very selfsame promise through the land, it seems to be the case that because of the famine, that the promise is now threatened. And I said to us that as we apply this to ourselves, that sometimes it appears that a way for us in our walk with Christ, that it is that God makes promises to each one of us. The promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And yet it is that at times that these promises can appear so fragile, that it is that God can assure us of something, even as he assured Abram in verse 7. If you look at it again, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring, I will give this a land.'" But then it is that in God's providence, something begins to manifest itself that places question marks in terms of your assurance of what it is that God has promised, that it leaves you perplexed, that it leaves you concerned. And what we saw, that faced with this crisis of famine, it is that Abram begins to make a series of bad choices that jeopardize everything that he has gained up until this point in his walk with God. And so it is that he acts out of fear, he's frightened, and on that basis he ends up placing his wife Sarai in a morally compromised situation. And in the end it is that we'll find that God rescues him, but not before it is that this man of God is thoroughly humiliated in the eyes of the pagans. We saw that Abram going down to Egypt, that it wasn't so much that we consider it as an intentional sin, but it was a reflexive turn on his part to his own devices. It's not that Abram denied God, but at this moment in a time of crisis and pressure, it would seem to be the place that he simply forgot God. And that so often can be our experience when it is that we're faced with burdens of one sort or another. And it is that he, like herself, so often forgot how great God is, and that God knows everything, and that God is able to help us, even when it seems that his providence seems to be contradicting what it is that he's promised us in the past. Until the famine, it is that in verses 1 to 9, we see that Abram has talked to God, that he's built altars to memorialize his relationship with God Almighty. But once it is that the famine strikes, once it is that there seems to be concerns concerning the veracity of the promise of God, we don't hear any more prayers, and it is that we don't see any more altars being constructed. And that's all on the basis of the famine. But today it is, as we continue, the next main point, and as we have it here, I've termed as fear. Begins with famine, and then it is in the rest of the passage, we're presented with fear. And that's really what we find in verses 11 to 13. You see, in verse 11, it is that we're presented with the problem. Look at it. "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance.'" That was a problem. His wife was a beautiful-looking woman. Then it is in verse 12, we're presented with the peril. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me and they will let you live." He's in a perilous situation. He knows that. And it is that he's in fear of his life. So it is he comes up with this policy in verse 13, what it is that he's going to do. "So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. You see, the problem is presented in verse 11, as I've said, that Abram has married a beautiful woman. That's the dilemma. That's what it is that he tells his wife in verse 11, "You're a woman beautiful in appearance." And sure enough, as we continue to read, it is that the Egyptians fell for Sarai. Now, what's striking here, I think, is the impersonal objectification and identification of Sarai when it is that her name isn't mentioned here, that it is that she's spoken of as the woman. And it is that some things never change 4,000 years past. It is that there was still this objectification at times of females, even as we have it today. And it signifies, I think, Sarai's treatment as an object. It is that the men found her. They found her what? Very beautiful. Now, one of the questions that we've got to face and the commentators ask is, how could this 65-year-old woman be such a head-turner? How could this 65-year-old woman catch the eye of the Egyptians? There are several things that we've got to say at this point. First thing is, there are beautiful ladies that have aged well into their 60s, their 70s, and even their 80s. I was thinking of an example when I was younger, and Sophia Loren in her 60s, and even in her 70s, when it is that you saw her, you thought, that's still a beautiful-looking woman. But the other thing that we've got to remember is the distortions that our own culture and day brings to our perspective of what it is that we find beautiful in terms of woman. You see, our culture has persuaded us that beauty and the way that it manifests itself in female form, that it's something that's closely connected with sensuality, it's something that's only connected with youth, and it's something that's only connected with certain bodily and facial features. But what it's saying to us, I think, is this, that the culture and time in which we live, and the way in which it is that even women are objectified and how it is that they're to be understood, is that we are living in a very superficial time, that we are living at a time when it is that constantly we're being bombarded in terms of our understanding of the assessment of beauty and how it is that beauty makes itself manifest. You see, what's interesting here concerning the word that's translated as beautiful there in verse 11 is that the selfsame word is used in Genesis 41 and verse 2. And that's when it is that Joseph is speaking about what's going to happen in terms of the years of famine and so on. Listen to what you read. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. It's the same word there that's translated as attractive. It's the same phrase that's used to describe a fine-looking bovine, a beast. And that, I think, is telling us something of how warped it is, in a sense, our aesthetic concerning beauty, our aesthetic concerning what it is that we value. I mean, if all you value are the Kardashians, you've got trouble, my friend. You really have. And yet it is that there's a generation of young girls, and it's sad and it's frightening. That are growing up in our day and age. And who is it that they have as their role models? They've got the Kardashians. They've got others, and to be quite frank, they're basically like whores. And we see that in terms even of how it is that young females today think, of how it is that they express themselves, even in the way that they dress. Listen to what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 3 concerning the spiritual aesthetic and what should characterize a woman of faith. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So the reason I'm saying this is that we need not assume that Sarai has somehow miraculously retained physical stunning beauty from her youth, even though it is that she's 65 years of age. Another thing, some scholars suggest and maybe there's some credence to this, that since Sarah lived to be 127 years old, her 60s would be equivalent to our 30s or 40s. And maybe it is that there's something in that as well. And I'll leave that up to your own decision. But the text, even at this point, I think tempts us to go on a tangent. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 11. Up until this point, Abram's been silent. He hasn't said a thing. And what is it, the first recorded words that we have of Abram in Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives us, what is it that these first words are? These first words, and the first words spoken and recorded as spoken, see Abraham complimenting his wife and how beautiful she is. Now, those of us who are husbands here, and I think this is very practical, and I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has done this. Maybe it is that we should take the cue from Abram at this point and from time to time tell our wives how beautiful they are. To tell our wives how beautiful we see them. Some of you may say, oh no, that's not in the text. It is in the text. Because it is that so often we forget that our God is a God of beauty. That our God, as He is created, He's created all things. Even in the beginning, they were very good. They were beautiful. There is nothing ugly in anything that God has created or in terms of what it is, the ideal that God presents concerning men and women and even how they look. The Scripture tells us that when we see Christ, we shall be like Him. And what is Christ like now? He is there in heaven in that glorified, beautiful, glorious body. And if it is that He were to appear here this morning, we would be overawed, not just in His holiness, but the beauty that was His, and we would see ourselves as the ugly sinners that we are. And too often it is we do not take into account the aesthetic of the beauty of God in Christ and what it should mean for us. It might help marriages and our marriages more if periodically we took a page out of Abram's book and told our wives how attractive they really are to us. But a beautiful woman can be a problem. And Abram thought so. And that problem, he said, would become a problematic and a peril. It would be dangerous. He was sure that when the Egyptians saw Sarai, that they would want to liquidate him as her husband in order to have her. Look at verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. But this problem and this peril produced the policy of verse 13. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, that policy and what he says is a partial truth. For it is, if you go to chapter 20, you discover that Abram and Sarai, they both had the same father. Genesis 20 and 12 says this, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. But as far as Abram's concerned at this point, it was meant to be an intentional deception. I was thinking about what I once read about the First World War and how it was that there was a minimum age that a young man would be accepted to be sent to the trenches. And in some cases, it was 18. And so what it was that those who were under 18 often did, they would get a piece of paper, they would write the number 18 on the slip of paper, and they would put it in their shoe. And when it is that they were asked how old they were, they truthfully could say, I'm over 18. And they were over 18. They were standing, in a sense, right on top of that number. And on that basis, as far as they were concerned, and no doubt the recruiting officers as well, they said, right, that's it, you're in. And you see, Abram at this point, what leads him to do this is that he was fearful. And this fear led to faulty reasoning, and this reasoning led to him rationalizing. And what it is that he says to Sarai, say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, when Abram says to Sarai, you're beautiful, perhaps immediately her first response was, really? You haven't said that for a while, Abram. You really think I'm beautiful? But then when it is that it began to sink in what he was saying, I think the second thing she probably would have said to him, Abram, are you nuts? Do you realize what it is that you're telling me and wanting me to do? But you can begin to hear Abram's rationalizations as he responds to Sarah. He would point out to her that the promises of God would be meaningless if he was dead. Come on, Sarah. God made these great promises. We can't let him down by getting me killed. And Abram rationalizes that they need to do this for God. Do we not do that at times? I need to do this for God, yet the truth is we're really doing it for ourselves and not for God. Second, Abraham also would have said to Sarah, you're my half-sister, we're not really lying. And what is it that we're being presented with here? It's rationalization. I wasn't lying, but I just wasn't telling the whole truth. And is that not what we do as God's people at times? We rationalize our hatred. We rationalize our unforgiving spirit even amongst the brethren. We rationalize our bitter words that so often it is that we speak to one another. We can rationalize marital unfaithfulness. We can rationalize a deceptive business practices. We can rationalize our lack of spiritual involvement and why it is that we're not involved in the church as much as we should be. And what it is that I think that Abram's challenging us with at this point is that when you find yourself making excuses to others or to God, it is that you're rationalizing. And if you're rationalizing, then it is that you're moving toward Egypt rather than to the Lord. But one of the things that I've found is that the more education we receive, the more experience we have, and the more power we possess, the more susceptible we are to this problem. Because often we're too proud to admit failure, we're too proud to get help, and we're too proud to listen to the wisdom of those around us. I'm astounded sometimes when it is amongst brethren, I see pride manifesting itself, and it manifests itself so often in such an ugly manner. And we have to get around this erroneous notion that we've got to be competent in everything, and so we pretend that we're more than we pretend to be, and when it is that we do that, the closer we get to danger. You see, it is we're called to be those who deal in truth, for it is that it's the truth that sets us free. But the scripture clearly teaches, and even at this point, that truth and rationalization don't go together. And the major problem for Abram at this point is not his deception, but it's his unbelief. He fails to believe the promise, and he fails to apply that promise to the circumstances he's in and the outworking of God's providence. So how should he have approached the matter? I think like this. He should have said this to Sarai. My dear, I know you're a head turner, I know you're a doll, and that could be a real problem for us in Egypt. But we've got a promise from the Lord, Sarai, and even though this a sojourn in Egypt carries some risks, we simply must lean on the Lord's promise and commit our safety to him. You see, the promise of God should have cast out the fear of man. But that's not the route that Abram took. It's as though he's saying to us at this point, God's promise is not enough. Therefore, this calls for my ingenuity. Are you ever like that? God's promise isn't enough for you, but it's calling for your own ingenuity. And that's not so unusual because most, if not all of us, have been there. We have the promises of God. The scripture tells us that the promises of God are mega promises. They're big. The scripture tells us that the mega promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. But what we end up doing is not applying them to our circumstances. It's not lack of knowledge. We know the promises and the assurances. We simply don't apply them in the situations that we're in. And what's the result? Rationalization. That's what we end up doing. You see, essentially, rationalization is a way of making excuses. Think on it. Adam tried to blame Eve. Moses tried to downplay his ability to lead God's people out of Israel. Aaron tried to deflect blame for the golden calf onto others. You've got Gideon's self-deprecation. You've got Jeremiah's excuses for being too young. And it is that people have rationalized the rebellion to God. And so often it's the case that creating logical, plausible, and valid explanations to justify our sinful actions or our inaction, it's something that we find easy to do. And we're tempted to do it all the time. Because instead of being obvious and visible, it's covert. So often it's hidden, it's motivated by fear, by doubt, by shame, by guilt. And it's mixed with somewhat of intellect and reason, but in reality it's a form of spiritual escapism. And not facing up to what it is that's facing us. Rationalization is a type of invisible rebellion. It's hidden not just from us, but from everyone. So on that basis, it's hardly ever called out because it's rarely noticeable. You see, people aren't held to account for being reasonable. But being a follower of Jesus Christ, walking in the footsteps of the friend of God, Abram himself, often demands being unreasonable, of not following the rationale of the world. It's almost impossible for someone other than yourself to recognize rationalization. Only you know you're doing it. Only you can see it. Nobody will fault you for not deciding to go on a mission trip. Nobody will fault you for not stopping to help a person with a broken car. Nobody will fault you for not anonymously doing this, that, or the other. Why? Because these things we don't ordinarily do. But when it is that God is urging us to do something, when the word is clear and direct, and it's often just between ourselves and God, this is the time when it is that rationalization becomes most dangerous. Excuses make sense. And often it is that the ones that we make up are blatantly evil or overtly bad. What I mean is this. Jonah had every right not to want to go to Nineveh. He rationalized. The Ninevites were his mortal enemies, and they were more violent and destructive and hateful toward Jonah's own people. And most of us would do exactly what Jonah did and try to avoid God's calling and run in the opposite direction. But you see, the challenge this morning is, and even where we are here in Shepherd Avenue, is that God routinely calls his people to be countercultural and radically different to the world that's around us. Let me say it again. God routinely calls his people to be countercultural and radically different to the world that's around us. Can your neighbor say that about you? Can they say that about me? Can our neighbors around us here say that about us? Can they say that about me? Can your work colleagues say that about you? Or can they, other work colleagues say that about me? So often we talk ourselves out of things. Not wealthy enough to tithe this week. If God wanted me to do that, God would have provided me the finances for it to happen. That person's way more gifted than me, so let them go in my place. That's not exactly what I believe or what I want in the church, so it is that I'm going to completely withdraw my support in every way. And that's real and that's alive in the church. And it is that we cloak it with rationalization and we say God is pleased with it. It's not as if the world is looking at Christians and being astounded today by how careful and how generous, how helpful and how inspiring and loving we are. Unfortunately and sadly, we often have the opposite reputation. We're thought of as being hateful. We're thought of as being greedy. We're thought of as being prideful and complacent. Now, don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean we shame ourselves or fall into the trap of endless guilt, always seeing ourselves as unworthy followers of Christ. Somebody sent me an article this week, and there was a line from it that really, for me, stood out. I've got it here in front of me, and I'm going to quote it. And the person's speaking about how it is that we see ourselves in Christ. And then it is that they go on to say this, that the problem we face is that we continue to write our continuing sinfulness in capital letters and our newness in Christ in small letters. Let me say it again. That we write our continuing sinfulness in capital letters and our newness in Christ in small letters. That's the church I was brought up in. But I was constantly bombarded with how sinful I was. Now, you don't get me wrong. You know what I believe about sin. You know that. Don't anybody say, oh, he's becoming heretical. But it's only even within the past 20 years that I've come more and more to realize of the wonder and the beauty and the liberating power of the newness that is the believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's as a congregation what we need to be proclaiming more. The liberating freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. If the Son shall set you free, what does he say? You are free indeed. And yet so often we're looking over our shoulder. So often we're standing in judgment of people and tut-tutting and tisking and what it is that they say. You see, more religion isn't the answer. Don't tell me how many hours you spend reading the Bible. Don't tell me how many years you've been a church member. Don't tell me how much theology you read or how many degrees you have. None of these things can protect you from foolish decisions or the lies that you end up telling about yourself. Here is Abram, the friend of God, and he's rationalizing. We're all weak. We all need supernatural help. So how do we apply this? I think two things we can say. First is this. Every Abram struggles with weakness. And if Abram struggles with weakness, then you and I will struggle with weakness. And if you and I struggle with weakness, we shouldn't be those who are looking down on one another, but we should be those who are seeking to lift one another up, considering one another more highly than we do ourselves. Are we doing it? Are we? Can this be the sort of congregation where people will come into, perhaps battered and bruised spiritually, even physically, coming from a dysfunctional background, whatever it may be like, and yet here they feel they belong. Here they feel they're loved. Here they feel they're wanted. Here they feel that they're lifted up. How many of you got up at 4:30 yesterday morning? There were some people downtown in the Royal York and in the Mirvish Theatre. They're all there at 4:30 in the morning, all dressed in their finery to watch the wedding. I've got to be honest, I first watched it about 6 p.m. in the news last night. But one of the things that struck me, well, a couple of things. First thing I thought, wow, the Brits know how to do it. There's no doubt about it. But the second thing was, when Meghan Markle was met by Prince Charles, and he took her by the hand, and he walked her down, and he's smiling at her, and he's talking to her. Now, whatever he's thinking in here, who knows? God knows. But I thought, is that in a sense not a picture of what Christ does for us? She comes from a dysfunctional family. It's been plastered in all the papers worldwide. But how more dysfunctional are we, the sinful family that we came from? But Christ comes to us and takes us by the hand and leads us to his Father and says, this is one of my brothers. This is one of my sisters. And as she was robed in white yesterday, likewise the scripture tells us that we will be robed in white, that we are princes, that we are princesses, that we are royalty in God's sight. And yet so often we forget. And the second thing is that every compromise jeopardizes a Sarai. Every compromise jeopardizes a Sarai. Whenever we resort to our default response, someone gets hurt, including those closest to us. Here was Sarai, she trusted her husband to keep her well, to keep her safe. But a self-serving scheme led to her being the newest addition to Pharaoh's harem. Can you imagine what it must have been like for her that first evening? And she's there with all the other concubines and whoever it is that Pharaoh's got. I mean, basically a room full of women. And here's Sarai. And you could imagine her saying, what on earth am I doing here? How could he have done this to me? He was my husband. How could he have done this to me? And he's outside enjoying himself. And I'm here in fear of my life and of my morality. And it's saying to us that life is lived in terms of relationships that are in concentric circles. That those living in the closest circles have connected themselves to you, and as a result, they trust you. And your victims might not be aware of the loss you caused them, but they lose nonetheless. One writer I was reading this week put it like this: you may sin in secret, but you never sin alone. And that's what we're finding here. So we've got famine, we've got fear. And the last point, and really we're at verse 17 at this point, we've got fidelity, we've got famine, we've got fear, and we've got fidelity. Look at what we read in verse 7. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. For the first time, the Lord appears in this section. Up until this point, Abram's been riding the crest of the wave, created by his own clever plans, and perhaps he even thought at this point that God was pleased with him what he had done. But he's in for a rude awakening. The Lord brought great plagues upon Pharaoh and his household, physical ailments. Now, we aren't told what the plagues are, the ailments were, but I think there's a hint of it in the text. It's fascinating when you read there in verse 17. Look at it again. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, and then this phrase, because of Sarai. Because of Sarai. The Lord sent these plagues. Why? Because of Sarai. So it is, the next verse says that Pharaoh somehow connected the disease with Sarah, and he figured out the whole thing. Look at verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Who told him? How did he know? Well, here's my theory. You can disagree with it if you want. Since God wanted to protect Sarai, and indeed the godly line thereafter, right down to the birth of Christ, I think God at this point sent some sexually transmitted disease to Pharaoh. And it would have protected, prevented any immoral act with Sarah at this point. It's even possible, I think, that he sent it intermittently so that whenever it was that he called for Sarai out of the harem, as against all the other women there, he and his household became violently ill. And surely it is, he'd be a clever guy. Every time I call for this woman, myself and my household end up violently ill. And it would have tipped him off to something that was happening. What it's saying is that the way of transgressors is hard. And what follows is one of the most humiliating episodes in Abram's life. Look at verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? And here is God using a pagan to chastise his chosen man. Because of Abram's disobedience, he's now humiliated in front of this pagan ruler. The easy way of deception, of rationalization, ends up being the hard road of humiliation. Twice, Pharaoh asks, why? Why? Abram's got no answer. What could he say? He lied to save his own skin. And the amazing thing is, when we come to chapter 20, he's going to do the same thing again. How stupid is this guy? And yet, are we not the same? The lies we repeat so often, even when it is that they've got us into trouble in the past. He lied because he was afraid to trust God in a moment of crisis. He lied even though it meant sacrificing his own wife to another man. And he lied because he decided that he couldn't wait for God to bail him out. And he lied because he thought this was the easy way out of the situation. So it is that Pharaoh sends Abram and Sarah away, and they start to trek back north to Canaan, to the promised land, back to where he used to be, back to the land that he should never have left. And you can imagine his head being bowed and his shoulders slumped. Never in a sense has any man been so thoroughly humbled by the hand of God than Abram. What did Sarah say in the journey back to the promised land? Can you imagine this long trek across the desert? I don't think you would get any sympathy from her. In fact, I wonder if she said anything to him. How often husbands, because of something we've said or done, and we're on a journey in our vehicles, perhaps for a few hours, and it's the silent treatment we get. We all know it happens. And we're saying to our wife, is there something wrong? Are you okay? Silence. Another hour. Are you okay? You're awful quiet. Silence. And eventually we come to the point where we say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. She didn't need to say anything because her silence spoke louder than words. It must have been deafening to Abram at this point. He goes back rich. But in a sense, and in a spiritual sense, he had nothing to show at all from his time in Egypt. And it's the same for you and me. When you and I forsake the path of faith, when it is that we neglect to walk in fellowship with God, we waste the life and the opportunities that God has given to us. Years spent away from God are wasted years. Let me say it again. Years spent away from God are wasted years. We may become so involved with the world, with what the world is to offer, and it is, it seems to be pleasing, but if they're spent away from God, it's a waste of time. I know Christians who have spent most of their lives in Egypt, like Abram. Is there anybody here like that today? You are a believer. You love the Lord. But at the moment, you're in Egypt. And because you're in Egypt, you've got nothing to show for it but a barren, empty life that is full of vain regrets. Oh, learn from Abram. Learn from Sarai. And learn that God is able to take you from the Egypt that you have placed yourself in. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have been reminded again, our God, of how faithful you are, your fidelity toward your servant, toward the promises that you gave to him. And yet it is that we have to confess that even 4,000 years later, that we are just like Abram. So often it is that we forget the promises that you have given to us, and we don't apply them as your providence unfolds for us. And then we begin to think, in terms of our own ingenuity. We pray that as individual Christians, as Christian families, as a congregation, as a church, that we would be spared from depending on our own ingenuity. And we pray that we might increasingly be a congregation who take hold of the promises, that we would be countercultural, and that it is that we would go forth in the power and indeed the help of our God. We pray for any amongst us today who know that they're still in Egypt, and they look back and they know that they've wasted years, if not decades. And we pray that even now that you might speak to such as these and bring them back to the Son of your promise, Jesus Christ. Go with us now, if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.